Identity, Who You Are in Christ by Eric Geiger, Chapter 4, You Are the Bride. Quote, as God made man in his own image, so he made earthly marriage in the image of his own eternal marriage with his people, unquote. Jeffrey Bromley. In the early 1970s, a social scientist named Philip Zimbardo led a team of scientists from Stanford University in an interesting experiment. The team built a mock prison in the basement of the university's psychology department. The scientists placed advertisements in the local papers looking for volunteers who would participate in the experiment. Zimbardo and his colleagues selected 24 people to participate, choosing the ones who appeared to be the most emotionally stable and healthy. Half of the group was randomly selected to be prison guards. They were given military-style guard uniforms and dark glasses. They were told their responsibility was to keep order. The other half of the group became the prisoners. They were arrested in their homes, cuffed, brought to a real police station, fingerprinted, and then blindfolded for the trip to the mock prison. They wore prison clothes with numbers on the front and back of the clothing. The number became their identity. They were only allowed to refer to themselves and others by their numbers. In post-interviews with the prisoners in the experiment, they confessed that when their identity became a number, they felt helpless and hopeless. Four of the prisoners were pulled from the experiment early because of emotional breakdowns, including extreme depression, crying, rage, and anxiety. Other prisoners incited rebellions and riots against the guards. When the mock prisoners forgot who they really were, they became depressed. Their self-perception impacted their thinking, attitude, and ultimately their behavior. When they believed that they were criminals, they began to live like criminals. The experiment was intended to last 2 weeks, but Zimbardo shut it down after 6 days because of the chaos that was ensuing. When he was dismissing some of the mock prisoners, he needed to remind them that they were not prisoners, that the scenario was not real. Spiritual mock prison. Unfortunately for many people, life seems like a long and painful prison experiment. Though Christ has set believers free from the prison of sin, many Christians live as if they are in bondage to guilt. Many Christians live defeated because they believe the lie that they are prisoners of sin. The reality is that Christ has set us free from sin. In fact, the word sinner is never used in the Bible of a Christian. While we still sin and will struggle with sin, our identity is no longer that of a sinner. We are brand new people. Just as the guards in the prison experiment bombarded the mock prisoners with messages about their identity, there is an accuser who constantly bombards you with messages. Satan is the accuser. In fact, Satan's name literally means accuser. And day and night he hurls accusations about you. Revelation 12:10. He knows that if he can cause you to believe you are a prisoner of sin, you will live that way. You have heard the accusations. There is no way God could forgive you for what you have done. Your past is so dark that God will not use you. Other Christians never struggle like you do. Look at the mess you've created. There is no way God can love you. God is ashamed of people like you. While the enemy hurls inaccurate insults your way, God reminds you of the truth of your new identity in His Word. The accuser tells you that you are guilty. God says that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Romans 8:1. The enemy says you are nothing more than a sinner. Christ declares you are no longer a slave to sin. Romans 6:6. While the accuser tells you that you are filthy and unclean, God says you have received His righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. The accuser points to prison walls. God says you have been set free. Galatians 5:1. The accuser points to all your previous sin. God declares you righteous in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. You have been set free from spiritual prison, so don't live as if you are a prisoner. Please do not misread me. I am not suggesting that thinking you are free makes you free. If you are not spiritually free, no amount of thinking will alter the reality that you are a slave to sin, in spiritual bondage. If you are still in spiritual bondage, your heart needs to be transformed, not your thinking. However, I am suggesting that you remember the reality of who you are, that you understand what God declares to be true about you. You are not thinking yourself into a state of being forgiven, as if your thoughts changed reality. You are not telling yourself you are free to cope with the spiritual prison. You actually are forgiven and free. Zimbardo was compelled to tell the mock prisoners that the prison was not real. The nightmare was an experiment. God is compelled to tell you the same thing. The prison is not real. You are free. You are forgiven. To drive home the point, God calls you his bride. The bride. Unless you have dozed off at every wedding you attended, you have heard the famous passage about God making two people one. When God first set the foundation for marriage in the book of Genesis, he said that two people will become one flesh, Genesis 2:24. God is describing the depth of a relationship where a man and woman become completely united physically, emotionally, and spiritually. He is describing a relationship where they can finish each other's sentences and know each other fully. For God, marriage unites two people completely. They become one. Earthly marriage is a reflection of our eternal relationship with God. Just as God made man in his own image, God created marriage in the image of his relationship to us. The Apostle Paul compares our relationship with God to marriage. Quote, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with the water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. Quote, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." Unquote. Ephesians 5:25-32, NIV. The profound mystery of the passage is that you are now the body and bride of Christ. When you became a Christian, you were united with Christ. You are one with him. He cares for you as he cares for his own body because you are his body and his bride. Whose am I? Who am I is the question we are unpacking throughout this book. However, we typically answer that question with another question. Whose am I? Think back to your middle school years. So much of your day depended on your relationships. You worried about whom you would sit by on the bus because, in your mind, that indicated who you were as a person. Or you cared greatly about where you would sit during lunch. Or whose locker you would stand by during recess. The relationships were critical because your relationships defined you as a person. Has much really changed since middle school? We still interpret our identity by our relationships. The context is different, but the reality is the same. Who wants to hire me? Who in the office wants to have lunch with me? Who do I belong to? To whom do I matter? Who cares for me? Who thinks of me at night? Who wants to have me on their team? Much of our identity is wrapped up in our relationships. Our relationships and our identity are inseparable. No wonder rejection is so painful. Our identity is threatened. We fear maybe we are not who we thought we were. Whose are you? Jesus declares you are his bride. He chose the highest expression of commitment between two people to express his commitment to you. Your identity is wrapped up in the reality of your relationship with Christ. And because you are His, you are completely forgiven. Completely forgiven. As I type this on my laptop, I am on my back porch and the morning sun is beginning to shine brightly, and I am very frustrated. When I began writing outside this morning, the sky was still dark, but as light entered the day, the sun exposed smudges on my laptop screen, and as the sun rose, the smudges became more and more noticeable. The bright light exposed the blemishes. I hate the smudges. I want the screen to be clean. I attempted to use my t-shirt to clean the screen, but my attempt made the screen look worse. I retrieved some napkins, hoping they would erase the blemishes. Same result. My second attempt created more smudges. Frustrated, I hastily ran to the kitchen and grabbed Windex from under the sink. Surely Windex will clean my screen. But my uncertain hands failed, and evidently, Windex is not the best solution for a smudgy screen. All my attempts fell short. In fact, they made the screen look worse and only revealed how insufficient I am to wipe the screen clean. In the quiet of the morning, God used my inability to clean a screen to remind me of my inability to erase my own sin. God is light, and He exposes the sin in our lives. When we press toward God, we realize how blemished and stained we are. We frantically attempt to erase our own sin, but our attempts only reveal how incapable we are. Ultimately, our sin offends God. Therefore, He is the one who must wipe the slate clean, and He is the only one able to wipe the slate clean. As His bride, you are completely forgiven by Him because His death cleansed you wholly. He erased every spot and blemish. In fact, look how God describes and illustrates His forgiveness of your sins. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 103:12. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Micah 7:19. You have thrown all my sins behind your back. Isaiah 38:17. I will forgive their wrongdoing and never again remember their sin. Jeremiah 31:34. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Isaiah 1:18. As the forgiven bride of Christ, you are wearing white. Wearing white. On November 9, 1996, I married Kay Marie Kennedy. She became Kay Geiger. We were married at the church where I was serving as youth pastor. I walked into the auditorium with my pastor and my father, who was my best man. I was a bit nervous. A lot of people were staring at me. Then the music started, and Kay began to walk down the aisle toward me. The church did not have a center aisle, so the standing guests blocked my view. Ignoring the instructions from my pastor, I walked over to the aisle Kay was walking down. I had to see her. She was amazingly beautiful. She glowed. It was a holy moment. I knew Kay was a virgin. Several months before our wedding, Kay gave me a letter she wrote to her future husband while she was still in high school. She did not know me yet. The letter was written to whoever her spouse would be. I was living like a fool in New Orleans. She was living pure in small town North Louisiana. Yet in high school, she committed to be sexually pure. She committed to remain a virgin until her wedding night. And she wrote of her commitment in a letter to her future spouse. The letter reads, quote, "I do not know who you are or when we will meet, but I want you to know I love you now. I will be faithful to you now. I will keep myself sexually pure for you. You will be the only one to have all of me," unquote. Back to the wedding. As Kay marched toward me, robed in white, the moment was holy and priceless, and not because of the cost of the dress. In fact, we borrowed the dress from her sister-in-law because we were broke. The moment was priceless because of the symbolic meaning of the white dress. Kay was a pure bride. As she walked down the aisle, I looked upon her with pride and admiration. I was so thankful to have her as mine. I was grateful to be united with her. As his bride, you are wearing white. Quote, "He has clothed me with the garments of salvation and wrapped me with the robe of righteousness," unquote. Isaiah 61:10. The Bible even describes a special ceremony in heaven called the Wedding of the Lamb, Revelation 19:7 NIV, where you will be forever united with Christ. As a dude, nothing excites me about wearing a white wedding dress, but I am thrilled that God has chosen to purify me, to forgive me of everything. The reality that God views me as holy and pure is amazing. I do not deserve to wear white. I am not a spiritual virgin. I have messed up a ton. I still do. Yet Jesus looks at me as I looked at Kay that day in November of 1996. He looks at you that way too. He has adorned you in a robe of righteousness. He sees you as his perfect bride, and he looks upon you with joy. But how? How am I his pure bride when I still sin? Since you have been united with Christ, all of his righteousness and purity was credited to your account. When Kay and I married, we were united. From that moment, all of my possessions became our possessions. No longer was there my stuff and her stuff, but everything became our stuff. All of my possessions became hers. For Kay, our union was not a really big gain because I did not bring much to the table. I still drive the 95 Nissan truck I bought in college. Lucky her. But Christ brings everything to the marriage. We bring nothing but our sin and shame, yet we receive his righteousness. Theologians speak of the great exchange, which took place on the cross. Christ became sin by paying the penalty for our sin. In exchange, he gave us his righteousness, his perfection. You are the bride of Christ not because you have chosen to be a good person or to live well. You are the bride of Christ because Christ brought his righteousness into the relationship. The thought of his righteousness being credited to my account reminds me of the first time I won $1 million. At least I thought I won $1 million. I was 10 years old and home during summer break. I picked up the mail from the mailbox and thumbed through it. My mouth dropped as I beheld an envelope claiming my parents were millionaires. The publisher's clearinghouse envelope declared we were winners. At least the big bold print indicated we were. $1 million would be credited to our account. I could not believe it. I leapt through the house toward the phone. I called my dad to tell him the news. I did not understand why he was not more excited. My dad was not excited because he knew better. He knew of the advertising ploy to attract subscriptions. He did not expect the price patrol to be waiting for him when he came home from work. His years on earth hardened him to the marketing campaigns and promises of free gifts to consumers. He knew $1 million would not be automatically credited to his bank account. He knew the world does not operate in such a manner. But Christ does. Christ freely credits his righteousness to your eternal bank account. The moment you said, "I do," to an eternal relationship with God, you became his bride and received his righteousness. And his righteousness cancels all your sin. A crazy story. The reality that Christians are the bride of Christ is illustrated in the Old Testament through the explicit story of Hosea and Gomer. Hosea was a prophet who ministered during a very rebellious period in Israel's history. God chose an interesting way to get the attention of his people. Quote, "When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, 'Go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son, unquote. Hosea 1, 2 and 3, NIV. Yes, you read the verses correctly. God told Hosea to marry a prostitute. He did so with a purpose because the people in Israel were guilty of spiritual adultery. They were chasing other lovers, other gods, little g. They turned away from God and were worshiping idols. So for one huge object lesson, God asks Hosea to marry a hooker. Can you imagine Hosea bringing Gomer home to meet his parents? Meeting your future in-laws for the first time is stressful enough without having a prostitute fiancé. Hosea marries Gomer despite his knowledge that she would be unfaithful. And, as expected, Gomer is unfaithful to Hosea. The first child they have is Hosea's. We don't know if the other ones are his or not. Hosea probably did not know either. Eventually, she left him to pursue others. Hosea was humiliated. His bride left him for others, and everyone knew it. People in town told jokes about Hosea. As he walked down the streets, he looked into the eyes of other men, wondering if they were with his wife. He tucked his children into bed at night and wondered where his wife was sleeping. Amazingly, Hosea does not wait for Gomer to return home. Instead, he pursues her. Quote, "The Lord said to me, 'Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes.' So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, 'You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you.'" Unquote. Hosea 3, 1 through 3, NIV. God told Hosea to find Gomer, to show love. Again, God instructed Hosea to pursue Gomer to illustrate how God pursues his people, his bride. God does not wait in a rocking chair for us to come to him. He is not a passive God. He actively seeks us. Not only did Hosea pursue Gomer, but he also bought her. Evidently, Gomer's sinful life caught up with her. She was poor and destitute and selling herself into slavery. Hosea found her at the local slave auction. The normal price of a slave was 30 shekels. Hosea did not have 30, so he gave all his money and paid the balance with barley. Hosea, at a public slave auction, pays with all he has for his own wife. God's love for us is like Hosea's love for Gomer. We were slaves to sin, and Christ was humiliated in order to buy us back. Publicly, he was mocked and abused. He paid not with money or with barley, but with his own life. To give you the identity of his bride, Christ purchased you. Hosea told Gomer to forsake other lovers, to live with him. And as Hosea instructed Gomer to be faithful to him, God has instructed you to forsake others and to live out your identity as his bride. So how should you live as his bride? Number one, remember you are his bride. As you live, remember you are the pure and forgiven bride of Christ. Remembering your identity as a pure bride should lead you to live pure and blameless. Purity is your new identity. To live impure is to not live the reality of who you really are. To live impure is to revert to your old identity. As the bride, you were given new clothes. You now wear white. Do not put on your old clothes. Live in the new clothes. Quote, "You were taught with regards to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Unquote. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, NIV. After Katrina ravaged New Orleans, I went home to New Orleans with some guys from my church to gut some houses. We brought the oldest clothes we owned to work in the mold-infested houses each day. We brought old clothes because we knew we would throw them away at the end of each day. After taking a shower each evening at the FEMA camp, I tossed the old clothes into trash bins throughout the camp. I loved the feeling of putting on the new clothes my wife packed specifically for enjoying restaurants each night in the city. After the shower, I stayed away from the old clothes. I was now clean, I was refreshed, and I only wanted to wear the new clothes. God has given you a new nature, a new set of clothes. He has given you His righteousness. Put that on. Leave the old clothes in the trash. Number two, view sin as spiritual adultery. Sin is cheating on God. As a pastor, I have counseled several couples struggling with the pain of infidelity. I have seen the hurt and despair in husbands and wives who are crushed because their spouses pursued excitement or intimacy with another. I have also seen the pain and regret in those who wandered, in those who strayed from the marriage relationship. All would passionately say that adultery is never worth it, and cheating on God is never worth it. Not only do we hurt God and harm our relationship with Him, but we also find ourselves empty. When God's people pursued other lovers, God said, quote, "For my people have committed a double evil. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and dug cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that cannot hold water," unquote. Jeremiah 2:13. When we choose to seek satisfaction and pleasure in things or people other than God, we commit spiritual adultery by chasing other lovers. And these other lovers cannot satisfy us because they are cracked cisterns. They are incapable of curing our thirst. Seeking satisfaction anywhere other than in our relationship with Christ is essentially Chinese water torture. Chinese water torture was a cruel torture used on prisoners to drive them insane. The prisoner is taken from his cell, thirsty and longing for water. His mouth is dry, and he craves water for his parched tongue. He is placed under a slow drip of water. The drop hits his forehead, and the prisoner anxiously hopes the drop will run down the side of his face and into his dry mouth. But the drop slides off the side of his face. Of all the drops that hit the prisoner's forehead, few make it to his mouth. And the ones that make it to his mouth are insufficient to satisfy him. After hours of the slow, dripping water, the drip no longer feels like a drip. Instead, the monotonous and consistent drip feels like a hammer hitting the prisoner's forehead. The prisoner approaches the drip excited for the water, but walks away still thirsty and in great pain. In the same way, our pursuit of other lovers slash gods brings pain and emptiness. Sin destroys, damages, and never quenches. Only God can satisfy. While we will not eliminate sin in this lifetime, we should develop an intense hatred for it because of the harm it does to our relationship with God. We should view sin as adultery that must be removed from our lives. Number three, confess. While we should seek to remove sin from our lives, we will still sin. While Christ has declared us perfect, practically, we still live in our old and fallen bodies. While God's righteousness has been credited to us, we will not be without sin until heaven. But what we do when we blow it is essential. How we respond to God as we sin is vital in our relationship with Him. Quote, "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Unquote. 1 John 1:8 through 2:1. This verse is very practical. Hate sin, but when you do sin, make things right with God. And you are able to make things right with God because Christ is your advocate. His death defends you constantly. So why do I need to confess if God has already forgiven me? Kay and I have a great marriage, but it is not perfect. And sometimes we argue, discuss, debate. Okay, we fight. And we say things that are hurtful. We react in ways we should not. We offend each other. Kay has already forgiven me. I have already forgiven her. We are secure in our marriage. The relationship is not in jeopardy each time we argue, but the intimacy is harmed, so we always apologize. When I blow it, and it's usually my fault, even if it's not, I confess my failure to her and ask for her forgiveness, and our intimacy is restored. While God has already forgiven you completely, confession restores your deep connection with Him. Confessing sin to God is not informing God you blew it as if He missed it, as if He does not already know. Confessing sin to God repairs the connection and allows Him to remove your guilt. David's example. David was passionate for God, yet he struggled with sin. His most famous sin was scandalous and involved adultery and murder. His fall began with being in the wrong place at the wrong time. As king, David should have been with his men in battle, 2 Samuel 11:1. Instead, he was home alone and separated from the community of men who encouraged him. One night he was bored and looking from his rooftop. He noticed a beautiful woman bathing. He sent some men to find out about her. When he learned she was Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, he sent for her. David committed adultery with her, getting her pregnant. The pattern of sin and deception continued as he attempted an elaborate cover-up. David called for Uriah to come home from the battle. When Uriah came to see David, David told him to go home, hoping he would sleep with his wife. Uriah was such a man of character that he did not go home. He slept outside the palace because his fellow soldiers were in battle. David tried a second time. He got Uriah drunk. But on this night, Uriah slept outside his own house. Finally, David asked his military leader to place Uriah on the front lines of battle, where Uriah was killed. God sent Nathan the prophet to confront David, 2 Samuel 12. Nathan told David a story about a rich man who owned tons of sheep and a poor man who owned only one lamb. The rich man had a guest one night, and instead of killing one of his many sheep, he stole the one lamb from the poor man. David burned with anger. Nathan said, "David, you are that man." Nathan told David how disgusted God was and that the earthly consequences for his sin would be death for the child and calamity on the house of David. But Nathan also told David, quote, "The Lord has taken away your sin," unquote, 2 Samuel 12:13. David was already eternally forgiven because of his relationship with God, because David knew God and loved God. But the physical and spiritual adultery harmed the deep connection and intimacy between David and God. David's guilt was eating away at his soul. He even hurt physically because of the distance in his relationship with God, Psalm 32, 3 and 4. So David approached God to restore the relationship. And when David confessed his sin and begged God for forgiveness, God removed the guilt, Psalm 32, 5. The joy of David's relationship with God was restored to him, Psalm 51, 12. As his bride, continually seek his forgiveness so that you may enjoy the fullness of your relationship with God. Confess so that your connection and intimacy with God will be restored, and the sense of guilt taken away. Consistent confession. Don't be misled into thinking that the more you confess, the further away from God you must be. The opposite is true. As your relationship with God becomes more intimate, confession is more prevalent. When Jesus gave us an example of prayer, he encouraged us to seek forgiveness. Quote, "Therefore you should pray like this, Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Unquote. Matthew 6:9-13, emphasis added. Notice the progression in the prayer. As you get closer to God, your name be honored as holy, the more you confess because you increasingly realize his holiness. And the more you see him for who he is, the more you realize how spiritually inadequate you are. An inaccurate view of God leads to little or no confession. A reverent and accurate view of God leads to consistent confession. Consistent confession reveals a heart that is sensitive to God. The person who consistently confesses sin is not the person who is far from God. The person who never confesses sin is the person who is far from God. His lack of pleas for forgiveness reveals he has a small view of God and a hardened heart towards sin. There is a scene in Talladega Nights where Ricky Bobby, Will Ferrell's character, leads his family in prayer at the dinner table. In the scene, Bobby prays to, quote, "baby Jesus," unquote. His wife interrupts his prayer to remind him that Jesus grew up, that he is not a baby any longer. Bobby insists on praying to 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus. He says he likes that version of Jesus the best. Many people like the image of baby Jesus the best. From that perspective, Jesus in a manger is safe. Jesus as a baby is harmless. He is simply a cuddly infant to gawk over. He will not arise from the manger and ask for our devotion or life. He is simply a cute baby. But this is not the image of Jesus presented in the Gospels. Even when Jesus was a baby, the Magi, wise men, did not come to play. They came to worship, Matthew 2:11. They did not come to gawk. They came to fall face down before God. Jesus grew up. He is no longer in a manger. And he will not return to a manger. He is God. He is not merely a cute baby we pick up and play with. He is to be worshipped and feared. As C.S. Lewis pointed out in the Chronicles of Narnia, he is not safe. He is a lion, and our legs should tremble as we approach him. Because of his inaccurate view of Christ, Ricky Bobby never asked for forgiveness in his prayer. David begged for forgiveness in his prayers because David viewed God as holy. David's longing to enjoy a close and intimate relationship with God drove him to confession, and God restored the intimacy between David and himself. David learned from his nighttime mistake on the rooftop. He later wrote to God, quote, "On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night," unquote. Psalm 63:6, NIV. Instead of pursuing other lovers, David pursued God in the shadows of the night. He remembered God. And he remembered that he was God's bride. The reality? You are the bride of Christ. The response? Remember you are his bride. View sin as adultery, and consistently confess. Group discussion questions. Psalm 51 is a prayer of restoration and forgiveness. David prayed this beautiful prayer to God after being confronted by the prophet Nathan about his sin with Bathsheba. When we read Psalm 51, we are peering into David's personal prayer journal. As a group, read this prayer together and interact with the questions. Number 1, verses 1 and 2. What level of mercy does David long for? Number 2, verses 3 through 5. Is recognizing your sin essential for mercy? What does David say about his sin? Number 3, verses 6 through 9. What language does David use to express his desperation for forgiveness? Number 4, verses 10 through 12. Who creates a clean heart? From whom does salvation come? Number 5, verses 13 through 15. After David has been shown mercy, what does he commit to do? Number 6, verses 16 through 17. What is God looking for in our hearts? What should our hearts be broken for?